Dear congregation, there's a phrase that goes like this: God is looking for a few good people to serve Him. Maybe you've heard this before. But the truth of the matter is that God doesn't need to look for people to serve Him. He sees to it that people will serve Him in every generation and in every age. His sovereign will and good pleasure is such that He is never without a plan, never out of solutions, never lacking anything that His perfect will has ordained. It's true that the Lord's people are often without solutions. They reach many roadblocks, many times like earlier in this chapter when Elijah under the juniper tree said, "I only am left. Everything has pretty much failed. We're out of options. We're out of solutions. We give up." And it's then in the midst of the lives of God's people that the still small voice of divine certainty and calm tells us that God's work is not done. In fact, God's work never comes to a standstill even. And so Elijah was told to go and anoint Hazael as the king of Syria. That means on the international scene, God still had a plan. The whole of the world was in His hand. And he was to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. That means the Lord's people, called by His name, no matter what situation they find themselves in, no matter how deeply sunken they are, God still has a plan and He governs His people through thick and through thin. Anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And Elijah was to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, to be a prophet in his stead. Not only would there be a ruler over Syria and a ruler over Israel, but there would be one who would rule through the Word of God in the midst of the nation which was so desperately in need of the Word of God. You see, God's plan goes on. The glory days that we think of when we think of Elijah, we're not over, and they're not over today. What God has done in the past, raising up servants and people who will fear Him, He will continue to do as long as this earth rotates on its axis. You see, heaven's resources are nonetheless. Or to put it like this, there's still plenty of oil in heaven to drop down on Hazael, Jehu, and on Elisha. God's grace is full and powerful. We wish to look at this unstoppable power of God's grace this morning from 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. And allow me to read just verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Our theme with God's help this morning is the irresistible call of God. We'll see three things. First of all, we'll see a place that confounds human expectation. Secondly, an action that speaks louder than words, and an obedience that proves sovereign grace. The irresistible call of God, a place that confounds human expectation, an action that speaks louder than words, and thirdly, an obedience that proves sovereign grace. Well, congregation, where do you think God would find a companion for Elijah and a successor to Elijah in ministry? Should Elijah go to one of the prestigious schools of the prophets, perhaps? Or to a training center of scribes? Should he go find someone close to the temple in Jerusalem who knew the goings on there and might be the best candidate for following in the footsteps of this great prophet? Surely it must be someone with a good name and reputation, someone with sterling qualifications, don't you think, if he's to follow Elijah? But no, God passes by all these places. All these things that to us in our human thinking might seem logical. His good pleasure, as it often does, it falls on unlikely people and unlikely places. God calls the things that are not as though they were. And Paul says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble has God called. Maybe you sit here and you think there's no way that God could ever use me in any way in His service. Not qualified for that. God doesn't call the qualified. But He qualifies the called, as someone has said. And so Elijah walks, no doubt, with fresh determination there from out of that healing experience in the desert of Horeb. He walks there according to God's direction towards Abel-Meholah, which is translated or can be translated as the meadow of dancing. We don't know where that name comes from, but it's a fertile area about midway between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south, just west of the Jordan. It's an obscure place, hardly mentioned at all in other places in the Bible. It seems to have been an area of little significance, having not produced any other notable men or women whatsoever. If anything, the only thing that we can gather about this area was that it was about 15 or 20 miles from Gilead, where Elijah himself had come from. So it's possible that Elijah knew this area and may have even known Shaphat, who was an owner of an extensive piece of property, as we will see. But other than that, there's no evidence that this was at all a likely place where a successor of Elijah would come from. Elijah himself probably never guessed that from that farm of Shaphat there would come someone who would follow in his footsteps. And Elisha himself would never have guessed it either. He was a farmer and his father was a farmer. He was used to the plow. Except that for the last 3 or 4 years there had been little reason to use the plow because of the drought that had been over the whole land. But today, children, he's there plowing with 11 servants. And they each have a yoke of oxen. Picture this, 12 yoke of oxen, 24 oxen, each in pairs. And there they go, 12 of them in a row. And at the very end of it is Elisha. It's likely that he's overseeing what's happening here as the son of the owner of the fields. And the servants, they're called servants, in front of him. And he's working hard. And as he works there, very much like the Galilean fisherman whom Jesus would later on call during his earthly ministry, he's working out in the sweat of his brow, thinking that his life would be simply that of plowing, sowing, planting, and harvesting. There's already an application here for each and every one of us, and that is that it is so good and necessary to be diligent about our daily work, whatever God gives us to do. The Bible never sanctions laziness whatsoever. Whatever thy hand finds to do, the Bible says, Ecclesiastes, Do with all your might. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for you don't know what will prosper, either this or that. Someone has said, if ever we are to be workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, we should first of all be workmen. We're not ashamed to work whatever it is that God has given us to do. But the main thing that I want us to see here under the first point is that we need to be careful of thinking and imagining that anyone might not be able to serve the Lord. Perhaps we have that in our minds about others or ourselves. Oh, I could never do something useful in God's kingdom. I could never be one of the Lord's servants. Or looking around us in church or in our families or in our neighborhoods, in our cities and throughout our world, to imagine that God could not use anyone upon whom His good pleasure would fall. It's God alone who determines how His gifts and callings are dispensed, and He often uses the people whom we would never expect that He would use. He confounds the proud and He lifts up the lowly and the humble. Who knows where the Lord's good pleasure will next land? People we've written off or overlooked. Perhaps a country that we've determined is our enemy, producing terrorists and other evil people. Who can say whether the Lord's gospel cause might not take hold of that land and of some of those chief terrorists, that the Lord could do a mighty work as He did in the Apostle Paul, who was nothing but a terrorist before he was converted? Let's beware of limiting the Lord's saving work. Who can tell whether downstairs in the nursery right now is not a future servant of the Lord, a future missionary who will go and spread the gospel throughout our world? Let no one think, it can't be me. It can't be me who will serve the Lord in some way or other. Zacharias and Elizabeth in the New Testament, no doubt, had practically given up hope of giving birth to a son whom the Lord would use in His cause and kingdom. But the God who had closed the Old Testament canon with these words, I will send you Elijah the prophet. He opens the New Testament canon. In the first chapter, the gospel according to Luke, there you have it. An unlikely place, an unlikely couple, an unlikely man whom God will use to clothe with the spirit of Elijah. You see, congregation, we see here already in our first point that God is a God of the future. He calls us not to live simply out of the past, as glorious as the past may have been, but not to be trapped either by your own past. He is the God who stands over all. He's the God of the future. He's a God who can do new things. Behold, He that sits on the throne says, I make all things new. And so to hear, God will place His mantle on someone whom He sovereignly chooses, no matter what unlikely place he comes from. Well, this is our first point, an unlikely place. But secondly, we come now to an action that speaks louder than words. We can assume that Shaphat and his wife, and Elisha as well, were three out of the 7,000 people of whom the Lord had said that they had not bowed the knee to Baal. They had no doubt rejoiced when the heavens had again been unlocked by that prayer of Elijah. The storm clouds had gathered and the rain had fallen after 3.5 years of drought. They must have rejoiced to see the spiritual significance of God turning the curse back and bringing blessing after a long drought. No doubt they knew of Elijah and respected and admired the prophet Elijah, even though they might not have known him personally. The congregation, what a surprise it must have been for Elisha to look up from his work that day, to see a man walking across the fields towards him. And as this man came closer, Elisha and his servants peered in the distance to see who it was who walked so resolutely there in their direction. After a while, they must have recognized this man with this trademark hairy garment, which would have said, "This is Elijah." For after all, this mantle which Elijah wore was well known. In 2 Kings 1, verse 8, a few chapters later, there is a king, Ahaziah, and some of his servants have a message to bring him from a prophet. And when the king hears the message, he says, "What did this man look like? What was his character? What was his manner?" They say, "He had a hairy garment on him and a leather girdle." And the king said, "It is Elijah, the Tishbite." You see, Elijah was known as a man with a rugged character and whose clothing symbolized that he was not used to king's palaces. Much like John the Baptist, he was a man of the wilderness, a man close to the Lord, but a man who wouldn't conform to human mechanisms and human manners. He spoke the word of God and went wherever the Lord would send him. And children, this hairy garment or robe that Elijah would wear would not have been comfortable. It would have been rough and scratchy. But it symbolized something. It pictured the life of austerity to which this man was called. And as Elijah steps closer and closer to this working company, the plows must have stopped and the heads must have turned. And Elijah comes right up to Elisha. And in a moment, without speaking a word, he casts this garment, this rough garment, on the one who stands at the back of the line of plows. I picture it this way. Everyone gasps. What's happening? But Elijah himself moves on without explaining a thing, without saying so much as a word. You see, congregation, we have here an action that speaks louder than words. You even know what this means. The garment of Elijah rests on Elisha. This means that Elisha is to follow Elijah and to train to take his place. He is to turn his back on everything he has known thus far and follow the prophet to what might be perhaps his death. How would you explain that to your parents? You came in walking with a rough, hairy garment around you. Parents, what would you say about your son or daughter coming home and telling you that God is calling them to serve Him in a way in which you've never imagined, in a way that frightens you, in a way that may put them at risk in this world? It's one thing to be one of the 7,000 who's never bowed the knee to Baal. It's another thing to follow God into danger, into toils, and into snares. Especially Elijah. There is no one like Elijah. And especially in days like that of Ahab and Jezebel, and there was a price on Elijah's head. But congregation, do you want to be guilty of refusing the call of God? You know, we're not talking here this morning as much about the call to Christian service, though that certainly is implied here. But you all understand, don't you, that God calls each and every one of us sitting here by His providence and especially in the gospel, under the preaching of the Word of God. He calls us every time we walk into this building or places like this. God calls us, doesn't He, to turn from our wicked ways and live. He calls us to follow after the Lamb whithersoever He goes. He calls us to forsake the world and to cleave to Him. He calls us in the gospel to rest in Christ crucified and Him alone. He calls us out of darkness into His everlasting light. The Canons of Dort say so well in Head 3-4, Article 8, as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called, genuinely called. Wherever the gospel comes, it's an unfeigned, a genuine call. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in His Word was acceptable to Him, namely that those who are called should come unto Him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to Him and believe. To say it another way, congregation, every time you're in this place or a place like this, the mantle of sovereign grace is coming down upon each and every one of us. Yes, it's rough. It's a hairy garment in the sense that it's rough. It's a call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to forsake the world and our sins. Jesus said it, didn't He? Whosoever will come after Me, let him take up his cross and follow Me. The servant will not be greater than his master. The master has carried a cross. Will the disciples forego a cross? No. Well, friends, do you see here in this action that speaks louder than words? You see an action to which the whole Scripture points. And that is the action of one on whose shoulders was not a rough garment, but a rough-hewn cross. And that cross symbolized what He had come to do and what He was all about, the ministry of reconciliation. It was to the Lord Jesus Christ, you could say, the mantle that was on Elijah. He was the crucified one. And He still goes forth today, congregation. And He comes wherever the gospel is preached. He comes there in the preaching of the cross. Such foolishness, such weakness, such despised things to the world. No pleasant, fine clothes, no linen like kings wear, no life that symbolizes the cross. And what He does under the preaching of the whole gospel is He sets Himself forth and He says, come after Me. Take up the cross and follow Me. And whosoever is called is unfeignedly called. It's a real call. It's a true call. It's a real action that speaks louder than words. And congregation, if we think of that action of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, isn't that the action that speaks so much louder than words? There on the cross, He doesn't speak so much. Yes, He says a few things, but it's an action that preaches so loudly. God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. The just for the unjust, to bring many unto God. Come, Jesus says, come unto Me and rest. Come and follow Me. Yes, take up your cross. Die, come and die. But when you die with Me, you live. I'm crucified, said Paul, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me in the life that I now live under the mantle of the cross of Christ. That's true life. It's To live apart from God is death. To stay behind the plows of this world, friends, is death. But to die with Christ is life. That's the call this morning. It's the call every time. Come and follow Jesus. Come and follow Christ. Question this morning, congregation, is what do you do with this mantle that's now on your shoulders? What do you do? The cross Christ is placing on your shoulders this morning. He says, come and die with me. Well, by sovereign grace, as we see in our third and final point, may it be that there is an obedience which proves to the glory of God. Obedience that proves sovereign grace to the glory of God. Well, Elisha is made willing in the day of God's power, isn't it? There might seem to be things here that give some suggestion of hesitation, but bear with me as we explain four things about Elisha here in terms of life under the mantle of Elijah here at the very beginning. First of all, notice in verse 20 that he leaves the oxen and runs after Elijah. Elisha doesn't hesitate. He leaves the life he knew, and he runs after the man who is there calling him to follow him. He runs. He runs. There's a spring in his step. The powerful work of God in his heart, the powerful call of God is working in obedience in him. You see, God is not just reaching externally upon the shoulders there of Elisha, but he's reaching into his heart and he's drawing him to run after Elijah. Draw me, says the bride, and we will run after thee. Whatever the cost, Elisha will run. So that, first of all, he leaves the oxen and runs after Elijah. And then secondly here, he asks permission to say farewell to his parents. That's what it means. Let me kiss my father and my mother. Now you say, is that evidence of obedience? Well, yes, it is. Some people, they go the wrong way with this text, and they point to Luke chapter 9, where someone wants to follow Christ, but he first says, I want to say goodbye to my parents. This is in Luke chapter 9, the last couple of verses. But there's a different case here. It may even be that this man is using Elisha's response as an excuse, but Christ, the searcher of the hearts, he sees right into this man's heart, and he realizes that behind this man's statement there in Luke chapter 9 is an indecision. He is torn in a way that he doesn't really want to follow Christ, and he's using his parents as an excuse. That's not the case here with Elisha. Elisha is not trying to delay his departure. The whole rest of the story shows it. But Elisha inwardly, and this is a good thing, Elisha inwardly feels an obligation to his parents who have been the authorities in his life up to this point. One commentator says his parents must wonder at the sudden change, and Elisha was desirous to show them that his zeal for God had not diminished at all his regard for them. And Elijah understands this, that if Elisha will heed God's call, that yes, there is a place to letting superiors know. There's a way, and in fact, there is the duty of speaking to those who are in authority over you, whether they're your parents or whether they are your elders. That is the proper thing to do. And so Elijah here doesn't lecture Elisha about indecision or the dangers of backsliding or anything like that, but he wisely and confidently simply says, Elisha, what have I done to you? And in other words, Elisha, this call is not from me, it's from God. And to go say farewell to your parents, obviously God will lead you, God will teach you. Yes, you should be respectful of your parents. After all, congregation, what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had to be about his Father's business? read about him in Luke chapter 2 that he was subject to Mary and to Joseph. You see, it's in the home and it's in whatever sphere you are now under authority that you learn the proper mindset in order to serve God as He calls you to do. We heard about that last week, that God places authorities in our lives that we ought to obey insofar that God commands us. And that is training ground for the service of God and obedience to God wherever and however He calls us. There are many people, young people included, who would happily kiss their father and mother goodbye in order to be their own masters and their own lords. But that's not what Elisha wants at all. He understands here in his soul that he has to go and bid farewell to his parents, and then he will follow the call of God and explain that call to his parents. It's only as we obey the smaller authorities that God has placed in our lives that we will learn to respect and love God's authority over us and be most effective in ministry. So, secondly here, he wants, and properly so, to bid his parents farewell. And that is a mark of this obedience. So first of all, he runs after Elijah. Secondly, he wants to bid his parents farewell. But continue on and see here, thirdly, that he takes the yoke of oxen and kills them and boils the flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gives them to the people. Bit strange, don't you think? Might not understand exactly what that means at first glance, but here's a man who wants to make it clear. I'm done with the plow. I'm done with the oxen. I'm done with the implements even of plowing and of being a farmer. Even if later on I'm tempted to go back and say, hey, let me grab those oxen. Maybe I can take up the plow once again. They're not there anymore. He's burned all the bridges, as it were, behind him. He's burned his boats. He's here to stay close to Elijah, to follow after Elijah the rest of his days. And he makes a feast here for the people. This is a generous heart, as every servant of God has to have, as every Christian ought to have. He gives to those around him, prepares a feast for the people, renounces his old life. From now on, he says, as it were, to them, I'm not going to be plowing physical soil. Instead, the gospel plow will be in my hand and be plowing up the lives of people around me and also my own. Instead of sowing the seed of corn and barley, I'm going to sow the seed of the Word of God. Instead of harvesting for my Father's barns, I'm going to harvest grain for heavenly barns. There's no going back. I'm following the Lord whithersoever He would have me go. Are you doing that? Are you doing what the Apostle Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind? I press towards the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Or is your heart fastened to this world, to life as you know it now? Is there inside of you that inability to shake the things that cling to you and the things that you cling to, whatever they may be, your money, your pleasures, your sins? Well, friends, the call of the gospel is forceful. It's direct. You can't have the world and Christ. You can't have your sins and salvation at the same time. Let it go. The power of God through the gospel. This crucified one has everything you could possibly need to fight the warfare of faith, to fight against your sin and the lusts of your flesh, to battle against the world and how it creeps into your life. But you can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. Like Elijah said on Mount Carmel, He said, either Baal is God, then serve him, or the Lord, he is the God, and then serve him. You can't have both worlds. Come, follow me, the Lord says in his word today. He takes the yoke of oxen, kills them, boils the flesh. And fourthly and lastly, he went after Elijah and ministered unto him. It's not an accident that that word is in there. He ministered unto him. He served him. He counted it such a privilege to be there with Elijah in his company, in his presence. No doubt they spoke often together of the Lord. Elijah must have told him many things, the ups and of the downs of spiritual life, of life on the top of Carmel and life under the juniper tree. No doubt they often heard that still, small voice of God coming to them. And Elisha had such a humble spirit, such a servant spirit. He ministered unto Elijah. Later on, we read in 2 Kings 3, verse 11, that Elijah's gone already and the king needs some prophet. And there's Elisha. And then it says, he poured water on the hands of Elijah. So Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was right there. Whatever Elijah needed, he provided. He was content to pour water on the hands of this servant of God. You know, if we really want to be used in God's kingdom, we serve. You serve those around you just now, wherever you are. You serve and wash the hands and the feet of other saints. You serve. So many today want to be leaders. They want to stand up front. They want to be in positions of prominence. But friends, the way up is the way down. Christ even. Who was Lord over all. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He came not to be served. Think of that. But to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, shall we not follow in his footsteps, each one of us? Don't exclude yourself, even if you're young. Don't say, oh, I'm from such a family. No one has ever served God in my family at all. Me? All my sins, all that I've done in my life. No. Friends, God's powerful call takes care of it all. All you have to do is trust and obey. There's no other way. And so as we close this morning, congregation, really the text asks you this question. What have I done to you? What have I done to you? What's happened here this morning? What has God done to you and in you? The mantle's here. The call is here. The greater than Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, come, follow me. Take up your cross. Come and die, but live. Live eternally. Whatever your objection, friend, this is the only way. Young and old, young people, we're praying for a generation of Elishas who will come not to be leaders, but to serve. Because you'll lead when you serve. We'll come and follow this master leader. Became a servant, and the Lord will take care of you and of all the rest. To him be the praise. Amen.